Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. I grew up hearing faithful gospel preachers insist that the church must preach and practice primitive Christianity. Occasionally, I see that expression in the writings of theologians, especially in the writings of men who call themselves conservatives or fundamentalists or evangelicals. Preachers among churches of Christ do not generally refer to themselves by any of these designations, but we do use the term primitive Christianity. By that term, we mean that we want to return to the first century for our model of church work, gospel preaching, and Christian living. Is that a legitimate goal? Harold Enzell, whose books Battle for the Bible and The Bible in the Balance created a storm of controversy in the world of religion, has written another book, The New Paganism. Dr. Enzell writes concerning the Anabaptists, who repudiated church tradition and all human authority, and insisted that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. Consequently, they aimed at restoring evangelical Christianity to its pure and primitive form. Page 37. Dr. Enzell apparently believes that Christians in every generation should seek to restore evangelical Christianity to its pure and primitive form. And so do I. Edward Gibbon's famous set of histories, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, lists five reasons why the early church grew so rapidly. Reason number two was the miraculous powers ascribed to the primitive church. Volume 1, page 380. I am aware that Gibbon cared nothing about primitive Christianity or any other kind of Christianity. But it is significant that he used that term in discussing the growth of the early church. Was Gibbon justified in talking about primitive Christianity? Should we use the term? And should we seek to restore primitive Christianity? How would modern men react if our physicians and other healthcare professionals practiced primitive medicine? Dr. S.I. McMillan, an American physician, wrote a beautiful little book in 1963, which he called None of These Diseases. Dr. McMillan gives a number of examples of primitive medicine. He has several quotations from the ancient Egyptian medical book, Papyrus Ebers. This famous medical book comes from the same general period as the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Please notice these two prescriptions from Papyrus Ebers. To prevent the hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf, which has been boiled in oil, or with the fat of a rattlesnake. Page 11. The Papyrus Ebers recommended the following drugs for various illnesses: lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, stinking fat, moisture from pig's ears, milk goose grease, animal fats from various sources, excreta from animals, including human beings, donkeys, antelopes, dogs, cats, and even flies. Page 11. How would you react to your doctor if he recommended these treatments? You would probably call for the men in white coats to pick him up and to carry him to a place where he could not hurt anyone, including himself. Some in my audience today probably grew up with remedies almost as primitive as those I have mentioned. As a child, I had some trouble with nose bleeding. I remember some of the suggested remedies. Let the blood drop on the blade of a knife, and then plunge the knife into the ground. I also remember hearing of a woman who could remove warts from people's bodies simply by rubbing her hands over those warts. Incidentally, some of our modern methods and beliefs in a few years will probably seem just as primitive as those which have come from ancient Egypt. How many of us would like to return to primitive transportation? Many of our forefathers traveled only a few thousand miles in their entire lifetime. They walked, rode horseback, used trains, boats, and buggies. In just 4 days' travel time, I flew 25,000 miles from Memphis, Tennessee to Singapore and back to Memphis. Would I like to trade my modern means of transportation for a horse and buggy? How could I travel 30 or 40,000 miles each year if I had only those primitive means of transportation? Does it make sense to talk about primitive Christianity? In order to get where we are going, do we have to go back? My friends, if we have gotten off the track, of course we have to go back. C.S. Lewis insists that we must go back if we are going to make any progress. Please listen to C.S. Lewis. Progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are walking on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you would look at the present state of the world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We are going on the wrong road. And if that is so, we must turn back. Going back is the quickest way on. Barrett L. Mossbacher insists that we will not arrest our slide into the wastelands of moral decay unless we as a people once again embrace in private and in public the Judeo-Christian tradition which has bequeathed to Western civilization many of the principles upon which its laws and codes of moral conduct have been based. Our hope lies in the recovery of that which was lost. This quotation is from Mossbacher's book, School-Based Clinics. Both Lewis and Mossbacher were speaking primarily of the moral rules and values which we must adopt. But the same principle applies in following the great doctrinal truths of New Testament Christianity. But how can we return to primitive Christianity unless we can know what it is? There are thousands of modernistic theologians who deny that we can know what primitive Christianity is, or that we should return to it if we could know. When a man like Harry Emerson Fosdick talks about the modern use of the Bible, the title for the Yale Lectures for 1924, he means that we must not attempt to return to New Testament Christianity, to primitive Christianity, even if we could. His reasoning was that we know so much more about God and goodness than the ancients knew. We would be going backward and not forward if we seek to restore New Testament Christianity to its primitive purity. I do not want to overemphasize this point, but I do want all of us to know about the modernistic theologians who think that we cannot return to first century Christianity and would be foolish even to try. Let me give you some examples. Lyman Abbott taught that the Christianity of the 20th century is not the same as the Christianity of Jesus Christ, and it ought not to be. For Christianity is a life, and after 19 centuries of growth, it can no more be the same it was in the first century than an oak is the same as an acorn. This quotation from Samuel Craig's book, Christianity Rightly So-Called, page 20. One of the leading modernists of the preceding generation was Harry Emerson Fosdick. Dr. Fosdick began his preaching career as a conservative theologian, but became increasingly more liberal as he became more popular. For many years, he was considered as one of the outstanding preachers in America. In 1922, Dr. Fosdick wrote a book, Christianity and Progress, in which he argues that the progressiveness of Christianity is simply not its response to a progressive age. The progressiveness of Christianity springs from its inherent vitality. So far is this from being regrettable, that a modern Christian rejoices in it and gladly recognizes not only that he is thinking thoughts and undertaking enterprises which his fathers would not have understood, but also his children after him will differ quite as much in teaching and practice from the modernity of today. Page 164. What Dr. Fosdick has argued amounts to this: Christianity does not contain any permanent content. It varies from one generation to another. From Fosdick's viewpoint, what Jesus and the apostles taught may or may not apply to us. What we teach may or may not apply to the generation which follows us. George Cross, one-time professor in Rochester Seminary, denies that there are available for our use any fixed standard tests for the final determination of what is truly Christian, as distinct from that which claims to be Christian. It is even possible, and we say this with reverence in our hearts for him, that if all the teachings of Jesus were brought together in the exact form in which he gave them, there might be found some among them that would not commend themselves as fixed and final to the most intelligent and devout Christians of the present day. The Christianity of yesterday was creative of the Christianity of today, and at the same time, the Christianity of today is more and something other than the Christianity of yesterday, for it recreates that which came from the past and makes it over. This quotation from Dr. Craig's book, Christianity Rightly So-Called, page 21. And yet men like Harry Emerson Fosdick and George Cross call themselves Christians. Both men denied virtually every fundamental of the faith, including the virgin birth, the incarnation, most of the other miracles of the Bible. They apparently viewed Christianity as being what they wanted it to be, what they decided it ought to be. But Christianity cannot be treated in such a fashion. Christianity is what the New Testament defines it to be. It is what Jesus and the apostles taught and bound on every generation until the Lord's second coming. Millions of men and women have decided, for whatever reasons, that Christianity does not fit into their plans, and God gives them the freedom to do that. But when one wishes to become a Christian, he must believe certain facts, obey certain precepts, and entertain certain promises. If we want to become and remain Christians, we are not free to choose how we shall do that. God made the decision a long time ago that we should believe in His Son, render obedience to the gospel of Christ, and continue to live for Him so long as we are pilgrims on this earth. No one has a right to call himself a Christian when he believes and does otherwise. Let me give you one more example of a preacher who has not been able, or willing, to admit that Christianity has a definite, fixed content, and that we can know what that content is. Leslie D. Weatherhead served as minister of the City Temple of London for nearly 25 years, and as a Methodist preacher for 40 years. His book, The Christian Agnostic, sets forth ideas which are just as radical and just as unchristian as those I have read from Harry Emerson Fosdick and from George Cross. Weatherhead insists that Christianity is a love relationship with Christ far below, or above, if you like, differences of belief or different ways of worshiping, far above the differences of language or of color. The Christianity of tomorrow will embrace all truth, wherever it is found, and however men have come to apprehend it, whether through specifically Christian teaching, or through Buddhism, or Mohammedanism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, or even through the bleak desert of apparent atheism. The essential in Christianity is loving Christ and one another. I think that theological opinion is comparatively unimportant. Pages 28 and 29. A number of comments on this excerpt from Weatherhead's book should be helpful. First, Christianity is indeed a love relationship with Christ. The Bible makes that truth too plain for anyone to deny. But Weatherhead, either deliberately or ignorantly, confuses some very important issues. He asserts that Christ is far below or above, if you wish, differences of belief or different ways of worshiping, far above differences of language or of color. Do you understand the confusion which Weatherhead has created? Of course Christ is above differences of language or of color. He is no respecter of persons. But there is a great difference in the matter of language and color, and differences in belief and in worshiping. We either believe what the Bible teaches and worship according to the divine pattern, or our service is not acceptable unto God. Please notice what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do." Mark 7:6-8. Does that passage leave the impression that Jesus is far below or above differences of belief and different ways of worshiping God? The Samaritan woman, in all honesty and sincerity, told Jesus that our fathers worshipped in this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. John 4:20. Her statements amount to this. Does it matter whether or not worship is according to some predetermined plan? Does it make any difference how we worship God? Weatherhead would have answered in the negative. But please take note of our Lord's response to her beliefs. "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." John 4:21-22. Is Jesus really far above differences of belief and different ways of worshiping? The New Testament, our only rule of faith and practice, answers with a resounding no. Second, the Christianity of tomorrow will be the same as the Christianity of today and of the Christianity 2,000 years ago, or it will not be Christianity at all. Weatherhead affirms that the Christianity of tomorrow will embrace all truth. But my friends, Christianity already embraces all truth. Just prior to our Lord's departure from this earth, he told his apostles, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." John 16:12-13. Did the Holy Spirit guide the apostles into all truth? If he did not, then God, the Holy Spirit, failed to accomplish his mission. If he did, and there really can be no doubt about it, then we already have all the truth, and the Christianity of today is also the Christianity of tomorrow. Third, for some reason that Weatherhead does not explain, he thinks that Christianity of tomorrow can learn from Buddhism, Mohammedanism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, and even atheism. These religions are false and heathen. What does the true religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have to gain from any kind of association with these false religions? It is an affront to our Lord and Savior to teach that Christianity can profit by adopting some of the ideas that Buddha or Mohammed or Madeleine Murray O'Hare has espoused. What an absolutely absurd idea. Am I saying that all these religions are devoid of any truth? Of course not. The Buddhists, the Mohammedans, the Taoists have some truth. But they have no truth that is not already included in the gospel of Christ or that is essential to our salvation. Paul told Timothy, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We have all the truth we need in the Bible, and we need all we have. No religion can add anything worthwhile to New Testament Christianity. Only New Testament Christianity saves. All other religions will condemn eternally. When we talk about primitive Christianity, we are not inferring that the oldest, that is the most primitive, is necessarily right or the best. There is a more primitive revelation from God, but it no longer binds anyone. The Hebrew writer summarized that truth in these very familiar words. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:1-2. The Hebrew writer teaches very simply that the more primitive form of religion, the law of Moses, has been blotted out, nailed to the cross, and we are not to be judged by it anymore. The old covenant has fulfilled its purpose and has been removed. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Galatians 3:23-25. The events on the Mount of Transfiguration make very plain the truth that we are not under the law and the prophets, but under Jesus Christ. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them to a high mountain and was transfigured before them. On that mount, Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah. A cloud overshadowed Moses and Elijah and left Jesus standing alone. And then a voice from heaven announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." Matthew 17:1-5. How can there be any doubt about the meaning of this story? Moses and the prophets revealed God's will unto the Jewish people. But we are not to hear them any longer. We are to hear the Son of God, the same truth the Hebrew writer emphasized. Do these passages imply that the Old Testament was not the will of God, that it was not inspired of God? Not if we can believe Jesus and the apostles. They continually appeal to the Old Testament and taught unquestionably that the Old Testament came from Almighty God. In fact, Jesus answered virtually every attack against him and every question by appealing to Scripture. For example, when the Sadducees asked about the resurrection, Jesus replied, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Matthew 22:29. In the same chapter, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Matthew 22:41-43. Jesus affirms that David was speaking by the Spirit. In other words, David was divinely inspired so that what he said, the Holy Spirit said. That is always the view that Jesus and the apostles had of the Old Testament. There are no exceptions. And yet, the Old Testament is not binding on anyone today. We are bound by the gospel of Jesus Christ. On one occasion, Jesus went back beyond the law of Moses to bind a divine pattern on his followers. The Pharisees sought to entrap our Lord by raising questions relating to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Matthew 19:4-5. Jesus bypassed the practices which had been allowed under the law of Moses, and went all the way back to God's original pattern for marriage. That was and is a moral arrangement, which men can ignore or disobey at their own peril. The pattern, according to Jesus, is the way God demands that we live in family relationships. But what about the Ten Commandments? Are they not binding on Christians? The answer is no. The moral principles which are bound in the law are binding because they are given force in the New Testament. Let me give you a very simple illustration. God specifically and unequivocally forbade adultery. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Exodus 20:14. Since the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on anyone, are we free to commit adultery? Jesus said, "But whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 5:28. Paul affirmed that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. We do not keep the Ten Commandments, not because they did not come from God, but because we have a better law established on better promises. Every feature of the New Covenant is better than comparable aspects of the old. So while we have a primitive religion, it is not the most primitive. It is simply the best. It is God's way, God's only way, of saving men. And since it is the best and is God's way, there is no question about it. Then why would modernistic theologians want to revise it? If it meets our needs, and it does, why change it? Please listen next Lord's Day as we continue our study of primitive Christianity. We thank you for listening today, and we pray God's blessings upon you.